On July 3rd, John Adams wrote to his wife, Abigail Adams, reflecting on the work on the Declaration of Independence and what he had shared in Congress, and the importance of that day. And just let me quote him. "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forever. You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is worth more than all the means, that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even though we may regret it, which I trust in God, we shall not." So right before the fighting, the war for independence, and as part of the declaration that was the 2nd of July, but of course then presented on the 4th, part of the words of that, "And for the support of this declaration, the signers, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. It costs something to be free." And sometimes I feel we can lose sight of that in our nation. And we as Christians dare not and should not, because we appreciate ultimately where that freedom comes from. This has been the big idea. For God's glory, you should vote responsibly. For God's glory, do we understand what God's word says about issues? The why? Voting responsibly. We are Americans and we have a constitution. And so voting in accordance with what the constitution allows at the federal level, state level, local levels. And then voting. How we should vote on specific issues is what we've been looking at the last several weeks. And the overall theme as Christians, the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't read it, but Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth." And so the idea of permeating and illuminating as Christians, citizens ultimately, as DJ said, ultimately our allegiance is to heaven, but yet we are Americans, and so we should be the best of Americans, salt and light in our culture. And just a biblical truth, who we are, I'm going to assume we are all Christians in this room, but we are also, I'm assuming, we are all Americans. Who we are determines what we do. Belief determines behavior, including how we vote. And so we've been going through the priorities. We've looked at what the Bible says. Is it morally commanded? Is it God-honoring? Is it permissible? Is it practical? But then also, as Americans, constitutionally, as we vote on national offices like president and senators and things like that, when we're voting on issues, is it allowed under the Constitution, and at what level of government? And so I hope we're ready to vote, because last week we had a visitor. A little mouse was up here. Some of you are more interested in the mouse. Well, I can tell you the mouse knows how to vote. I hope we do. But as we're looking at then going through some of these issues, and oh, by the way, back there, please pick up if you don't have, but a summary of all the different issues, a voter's guide, as I call it. But this is a summary of everything we've, all the issues we've covered, and we have a few more to go today. But that's by way of review. You have that, and I suspect we already, I'm preaching to the choir, but folks, this is important, and I thank you for your support and the kind words, because sometimes we disconnect our faith from our lives, and we can disconnect our faith from the ballot box. So anyway, today now we're going to look at what the Bible says, what the Constitution says, a few comments, and then a conclusion. So last topic, which is pretty big, welfare economics. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible is concerned about economics and taking care of people. Responsible compassion. The Bible is full of it. All the way, especially through the Old Testament, the prophets speaking out against the leaders and the kings who were oppressing the people. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23, for example. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. In Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 17, Ten Commandments. We'll be getting into some teaching on that and starting in the next several weeks. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Proverbs 16, verse 26. The person who labors, labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, Paul says, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so responsible compassion for those less fortunate and not doing injustice to people because of their high birth or because of their low birth. Constitutionally, what does the Constitution say? Well, this is a domestic issue to protect governments, to protect life, liberty, property. And so state and local laws, absolutely acceptable. Yes, and we should also encourage the private sector, the role of the church. One of the areas where the church has fallen down, where this, it became, the church used to do this better, but then it became easier to pass it off to the government. And definitely not at the federal government level. So the federal government should not be involved, should not be usurping state and local and private sector rights, because money can become a form of bribery. Let's bribe the states into doing what we want in Washington. That is not constitutionally one of the enumerated powers. A lot of history here, but going back to Franklin Delano Roosevelt, for example, back in 1944, in his third State of the Union, gave what he called the Economic Bill of Rights, or a second Bill of Rights. And one of the themes he gave, and this is once again in our nation, was the idea, especially during the, this is during World War II, but the idea of security and how much the government was necessary for security, not only against the Nazis and the Japs, but at a level when it came to things like our rights, as he called them, the rights of healthcare, work, education, housing, salary level, that this is the pursuit of happiness, the government had to be involved. And so it was a very subtle shift that directly started usurping the roles of the states. And then it was tied to tax policy. So then taxes, we've already talked about taxes, and is it appropriate for government to tax? Absolutely, but a lot of what they tax is for them to do things that they should not be doing. Way back in 1858, during the Lincoln-Douglas debate for Senate, it's the eternal struggle between these two principles, right and wrong, throughout the world. This is Lincoln. They are the two principles that have stood face-to-face from the beginning of time and will ever continue to struggle. The one is the common right of humanity, and the other is the divine right of kings. It is the same principle in whatever shape it develops itself. It is the same spirit that says, you toil and work and earn bread, and I'll eat it. No matter in what shape it comes, whether from the mouth of a king, you're going to work for me, you lousy serfs, who seeks to bestride the people of his own nation and live by the fruit of their labor, or from one race of men as an apology for enslaving another race, so obviously slaves being forced to work, it is the same tyrannical principle. You toil, the fruits of your labor should be yours, not given to someone else. So just a solution, the idea of encouraging government. We want a government that encourages and empowers, if you will, helping agencies and the private sector. Those of you that remember the old Christmas tale, was it Scrooge? I think it was old Scrooge. You know, he was a tightwad. And, you know, where you give some money and he said, don't we have poor houses for that? But the reality of helping agencies that were trying to take care of it. Now, his heart was wrong, of course. And so when it comes to things like entitlements, folks, that's a huge issue. What does the Bible say? This is a question I got. Well, appropriate at the state and local and private level with responsibility, the idea of a safety net versus a hammock. You've all heard that, that taking care of those who truly can't, not those who won't, and encouraging some of those verses I read, covetousness. One of the Big Ten Commandments is coveting. Hey, I like what that person has. Government, I want you to take it and give it to me. That is not biblical, and it's not constitutional, especially at the federal level. So I think this one is pretty obvious, but Christians, we should vote against big government welfare champion candidates, especially at the federal level. And voting for, we should be concerned about local compassion with helping agencies. And I'm thankful to this church family, the generosity of the folks and the deacons, and what we are able to do in our own small way. That's the role of being salt and light. So let's encourage the church to do it. So we should be doing it. But also, government, stay out of our way and let us do that. Here's one we're concerned about out here, the environment. Well, the Bible is concerned about God's creation, the environment. So yes, the creation mandate, going back to the role of human beings, Adam and Eve, is to be, have dominion. Man is the pinnacle of creation. Like I read in Psalm 8, that God created this wonderful universe, including the beauty of the Rocky Mountains, and yes, even Terreol. God created the beauty of but put man in charge. And so we have a responsibility, a creation mandate, obviously. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, 15, which is called the Edenic, Eden, Garden of Eden, the Edenic covenant, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So even before the fall, man had a responsibility to take care of God's creation. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus once again in the Sermon on the Mount, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So creation, important. But man more important. And you can see right away where some of that confusion can come. So constitutionally, this is primarily a domestic issue, which then goes to the states and local governments to protect, once again, life, liberty, and property. Protecting people's life, liberty, and property, not allowing things to get in the way of that. So yes, protecting citizens from dangers, from hazards, things like that. That is very appropriate for states to do. The federal government, very limited, protecting citizens, and there's a role to mediate between states, you know, maybe when it comes to water rights or something like that. But primarily, Colorado ought to be controlling Colorado's natural beauty. This is one of those issues. If some of you, Gerard, when he was here back in his Sierra Club days, I love that. Love teasing him about that. But Rachel Carson wrote the book, Silent Spring. Some of you remember that, where DDT, it's going to kill everything. and the idea to get rid of malaria-infested mosquitoes. But it was called a biocide. It's going to kill all of life. And so they banned DDT, you know, at a worldwide level, basically. And millions, tens of millions of people now throughout the world have died because of malaria because we couldn't get rid of the mosquitoes. Paul Ehrlich, back in the late 60s, wrote a book called The Population Bomb. There's just too many people. In fact, a guy named Paul Watson called humans, you people, are the AIDS of the earth. And so you can see where the priority ends up going. In fact, Watson said he only wanted 1 billion people. That's all the people that this planet can understand. I like this. He proposed that no communities greater than 20,000 people, 1 billion people total for the world, 20,000 people in one community separated by wilderness. Now that's social distancing. But can you see the priority that, see, we are the plague, human beings, and so the worship of Gaia, Mother Earth. And so the debate then is about anthropocentrism, human-centered, like the Bible says, as the pinnacle of creation, versus biocentrism, bio meaning life. And so just life, like birds and animals, having the same privileged, same rights. And so that becomes a question, who or what is privileged? And so regulation, appropriate regulation is good, but at whose or what's expense? And that sets up a false dichotomy, sort of that either or. So caring requires big government to step in versus those greedy capitalists. How dare you people in your houses do what you want with your house? The government needs to tell you. That's the danger, folks. And so the difference between environmentalism, worshiping the earth, versus conservation, being stewards, having dominion over God's creation. You've probably seen this, but this is a picture of the federal lands in red, what the federal government owns. And look at west of the Mississippi. Look at how much of the west is controlled by, owned by the federal government. And so conservation, old Teddy Roosevelt, he was an early progressive, the old school progressive, and he was big on the national parks and conservation. That's good because the old school progressives were motivated by human concerns. You know, let's preserve the natural beauty for humans and for their welfare. And I say bully to that, right? People, is there a mouse up here? No, but that was, you know, so he's one of those guys that you just got to love him. He maybe didn't quite get the principle, but yet the concern mainly about humans. But with stewardship and the primary stewardship, and he was willing to use the government to make sure that happened. Along with that movement, which we see today, the rise of what we call the administrative state. You've probably heard a lot about that. So you get agencies like the Environmental Protection Agency that now passes laws versus, wait a minute, the Constitution says Congress shall make the laws, not abdicate it to agencies like the EPA who are judge, jury, executioner when it comes to you know, not using your property in a way that they disapprove of. So that's just at a constitutional level, that becomes part of the problem. 1973, the Endangered Species Act, if you remember that. And so that part of that became protection of wildlife without consideration for human cost or the impact. In other words, biocentric or concerned at the same rights, not human-centered, but life-centered. And so coming up with defining species. What is a species? The Bible talks about according to their kinds. But how many different types of different colored fish are different species? And if we find a red colored fish, declare that a species, and guess what? You are no longer allowed to use your pond or wherever they found about that. You know, you've all heard out in California, the Delta smelt, that they shut down irrigation to thousands of acres of prime of people put out of work and the breadbasket, but those Delta smelt were protected. because they felt they needed the water more than the humans did. Back in those of us in the military, when we were fighting ISIS, this is how far the reach are. We can't bomb fuel trucks. They're selling fuel to get money. ISIS over in the Middle East. We can't bomb fuel trucks because that fuel might harm the environment when it spills. Just, it gets that silly that ought to be apparent to us. And so then the hypocrisy, this is, I shouldn't laugh about this, but I just, the silliness of some of this. But now wind farms, well, we like that. And there's a lot of crony capitalism about wind farm benefits and things. They're exempt from the Endangered Species Act, but they are avian Cuisinarts. I love that term. You know, because they're killing condors or whatever, but they don't fall under the same hypocrisy rules when it comes to stuff. So just, this is what government does, folks, that as Christians, we should see through that. And so a major issue then that you turn on the news, science. The facts and proper definition of what science is. And so I won't get into that, but science is what is presented as science is really agendas of a lot of cases. And so throughout our history as a nation, the idea of we need scientists, technocrats, to tell us when to wear masks, when not to, when to decide what's good for the environment, what's good for human beings. And for human benefit, you know, acceptable, but when it's locked up in agencies. President Truman, President Eisenhower warned of the corruption of science, using science as a political means. For those of you, here's a fun movie. Have you ever seen Nacho Libre? Gotta love that movie. But one of the characters in there says, I believe in science. I believe in science. And so the idea of making science a small g god is dangerous. Appropriate role, what true science is, absolutely, but using that to control humans. And so that can become abused. A topic that comes up, climate change. Probably none of you have ever even heard of that topic. You know, that's a hot topic. The mouse laughed. Bully. But just even facts about that greenhouse gases, folks, how a lot of that gets used for other agendas versus what actually is going on. And we as Christians trusting in God's creation, providence, things like that. So here's a quote for, a guy named Dieter Rademacher. Climate change. Do you believe in climate change? Why? Yes, I do. Normal cycles in global mean temperature because of solar activity? Absolutely, yes. But a political agenda-driven and pseudoscience-based anthropocentric cause climate change? Like that? No. And so the idea of God, ultimately God's providence. Good stewards, yes. But understanding greenhouse gas and how minuscule and what can humans actually do, those are things we need to actually be looking at the reality versus just buying sometimes what is pushed our way. So more than you probably wanted on that. But so when it comes to how we should vote on the environment, voting against, once again, big government, especially from Washington, environmental champion candidates. Folks, that goes to our worldview. Whose world is this? What is our role as being stewards of God's creation? And so limited government regulation, which is not the same thing as restricting. So regulating in certain areas, obviously, but restricting is what too often it becomes that political agenda. Because government's role ultimately is to protect life, liberty, and property. Because folks, the reality is we live in a fallen world. But sometimes, man, we are looking for that utopia that gets to worldview. And the beauty of nature, well, was it Alfred Lord Tennyson talked about nature who's red in tooth and claw. And so nature, and it's safe. If we could just get back to nature, well, Yeah, tigers ate gazelles in nature. So a fallen world, folks, is something that mankind is supposed to have dominion over. And oh, by the way, after the fall in the garden, and Adam and Eve tried to cover their own shame with their own works, their fig tree, what did God do but provided animal skin, that, if you will, first sacrifice to redeem a fallen people, and now we live in a fallen world. One more, and quickly, we'll just quickly go through this, but support for Israel. And Bill Bowles turned me on to this, that this is a Bless Israel Sunday, which those of you know me, I am a strong proponent of Israel and God's people. And so God's covenants with his people. And so today and Sundays, they are encouraging churches to focus on God's unchanging love for his people, which we do that a lot, but it's so worked out that as a political issue and biblically, of course, it's a biblical institution. God's people, the Jews, from whom our Messiah came, by the way. And so the importance of it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless those," Abraham, the Jewish people, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then Psalm 122:6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." God's covenants, do we believe they change? If God is not faithful to his covenants with Israel, what makes us think he's going to be faithful to his spirit, the spiritual descendants of Abraham as Christians? So biblically, absolutely. Constitutionally, for the federal government, foreign powers, absolutely. Treaty power granted, enumerated powers to regulate trade and to make treaties with the advice and consent of the Senate. That's one of the few areas that the federal government should be involved with other nations, especially with Israel. We did a whole series on anti-Semitism series, and I think that's a huge problem not only in our world, turn on the news, but also within the church. And it started back in the garden after the fall. If you remember, God cursing the serpent, Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed." The Jewish people, but ultimately the seed being the Messiah, Jesus, and that age-old battle, good and evil. And so the idea of Satan having a hatred for God's people, the Jews. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, Israel, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Colloquialism, you want to put a stick in God's eye, mess with Israel. And we in the church, of all people, ought to recognize that. Now, that doesn't mean we condone what the secular state of Israel, but the Jewish people and God's plan, yet future for the Jewish people. So we should vote for pro-Israel candidates. It's a biblical institution. We as Christians, as a nation, ought to support God's people. So let me give you one more quote as we land this plane. This comes from an outfit called The Stream, which was launched to equip Christians to think clearly about the moral, political, economic issues of the day. Listen to this. "Christians who live in republics, like the United States, are involved in government, whether we like it or not. Every election day, we are the government. We can govern well on election day, or we can govern poorly. What we can't do is escape the fact that we have a responsibility on that day. So should we be involved in government? In a real sense, we are the government, not just on election day, but all throughout our civic life. In church, we are sheep, but of this state, we are the shepherds, and we shouldn't act like hirelings and flee in the face of danger. Salt and light, folks. As Christian Americans, we are responsible and accountable to God. And so we need to understand the importance of those foundational documents. The Bible, God's Word preeminently, but as Americans, the Constitution. Because as we started off with that biblical truth, who we are Christians first, and we are Americans. Who we are should determine what we do. So for whom do we vote? Well, the mouse knows. I don't know if you people know, but for God's glory, we should vote responsibly. And it should be pretty clear, biblically, for whom we should be voting in, 10 days now or whatever. And ultimately, folks, everything in our lives, everything we do here on Sundays and throughout the week is for God's glory alone. Thank you for your attentiveness and over the last several weeks. You know, I hope this has been helpful. I suspect we already were pretty much preaching to the choir, but making sure we are grounded, glorifying God with our minds, heart, souls, mind, and strength when it comes to the vote on November 3rd or whatever. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, despite our fallen condition, that you sent a Redeemer, that you clothed us at the sacrifice of our Savior. May we live every aspect, every moment of our lives for your glory. And I thank you for our great nation. We pray for leaders at all level of government, of federal, state, local. Lord, give them wisdom. We thank you for your hand of blessing on our great nation. May we continue to be a righteous nation and help us as Christians see the truth and be the salt and the light in a culture to permeate, to prevent decay, but also to reflect the glory of your light shining into the darkness of a fallen world. And thank you that you are in control no matter what the result. And may we be ambassadors while we are in this world, even though we are not of it. It's all this we ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. And as all God's people said, amen.